This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
From thy mouth is better unto me than many thousands and great sums of gold and silver be. We're going to be reading through Romans 8 for our scripture reading, for their introductory text. Let us get started with a word of prayer from Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, verses 3 through 4, which we have used throughout the entirety of this study. Lord, let the eyes of them that see not be dim, and let the ears of them that hear hearken. Let the heart also of the rash understand knowledge, and let the tongue of the stammerer be ready to speak plainly. Amen. And so I hope that that psalm that we just got done singing, Psalm 119, I hope it's not just another psalm to the tune, considering Bible study, that we actually consider David's reflection on it as we begin to consider the last message I've put together here for the doctrine of good works and of the fruits of the Spirit, because it will play quite a bit of a role in understanding it. So we're going to go to Romans 8, starting in verse 1. We cover the first four verses that we had read last Sabbath, yesterday. So hear the word of the Lord spoken by the Apostle Paul to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For they who are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. But if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, indeed the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of the one who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal body alive by his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was not willingly subjected to vanity, but because of him who subjected it on hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what anyone sees, why does he also hope for it? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he searches the hearts, knowing what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brothers. But whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Truly, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he condemning? It is Christ who has died, but rather also who is raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep of slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us end here in reading of God's holy word that has been spoken to us. That's almost a sermon in itself. Romans 8, there's a lot of pretty good stuff there. I actually read that out of the modern King James, but I think there are some points there that were well made in having it a little more in modern English. But this is going to be the final message, the final Bible study on the fruits of the Spirit. And if we paid attention to what the Apostle Paul talked about there, we can see the result of there being no condemnation in Jesus Christ for those who walk in the Spirit, for those who are married to him as the second husband, as the resurrected Word of God, the law, for those who walk in the law of Christ. It's really the spirit of everything that we have been talking about and what God does to a dead sinner in bringing us back to him and raising us up to do the things of God, something that we by nature would not have a desire to do. And so in this final message concerning fruits of the Spirit and good works, I want to roll a lot up into what we have read in Romans in a few different places, and also, of course, what we have been reading all along. And I want you by the word of God to ask yourself what Paul asked concerning spiritual fruit production in the book of Romans that we have been following along. And if we were to look back in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 22, he makes a statement and asks a question. He says, for when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? So there's the question we have to all ask ourselves by the word of God. What fruit did you have in those things which you are now ashamed of, the things you're shamed in doing? And then he adds this. He says, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. Also in Romans 7, verse 4, another word on fruit is mentioned, 4 and 5. He says, so my brothers, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that you should be married to another, even to him raised from the dead, that we should bring fruit to God. And then he says in 5, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin work in our members through the law to bring forth fruit to death. And so very much so what we read in the beginning of Romans chapter 8 is the reconciliation of these points. When he says in 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We see a walk that is spiritual. And so he makes this statement beside it, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, making a concluding statement that we all should memorize and commit to our life, for what the law cannot do, in that it is weak through our flesh, God sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. So that the righteousness of the law, so the law's righteousness that has always been in it eternally, can be fulfilled in us. So that we actually can be righteous, that we can actually bring forth the right fruit unto God. If we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For they who are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh. But they who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And so we very much have to ask our question, do we mind the things of the flesh, or do we mind the things of the Spirit? Paul paints a vivid struggle here for us that every Christian understands. Even if we are in Christ and we have been regenerated, we still struggle with what is the flesh and what is the Spirit? What is it God wants us to do? Anyone who doesn't recognize that or say they don't have to have that struggle is just simply lying to themselves. Okay, we do not know the perfect will of God. We have a down payment, so to speak, of that Spirit, but we do not have the actualization of the Spirit. Okay, we are waiting for the adoption. We are waiting for the reconciliation of our flesh, of our body. Okay? And when that full reconciliation and resurrection takes place, we will have the full payment. But in the meantime, we do not have that full payment. So we will struggle for the rest of our life proving what is the will of God. And that's the whole point of life. That's the point of life for a Christian, to prove what the will of God is. And so this part of Roman is in so many ways the explanation of how fruit is brought forth unto God. We could summarize this by saying, as Paul and our Lord Christ does, by walking in the Spirit, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ according as it is presented in His Word. The only fruit that is produced according to Romans 6:22 and Romans 7:4 to produce fruit unto God must be in the state where there is no condemnation in regards to eternal life. We cannot produce any fruit of righteousness without Christ, apart from Christ. Without Him, we can do nothing. Now, I said last week that we will give an account at judgment. Okay, last Sabbath, not yesterday, but last week, Sabbath, I made a very strong point, and I'm going to make it again in this study. We will give an account at judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. That is true. Every Christian who is a true believer still has a court date set for them. In that day, as the Scripture says, in that day, the Father will not accuse you, however, if you are in Christ and walking by His Spirit. For Christ is your righteousness, and He will be your advocate. We're going to cover some scriptures for that. He is your resurrection, and He is, in a sense, your husband, in the sense of being the husband of the bride, which is the church. And He has paid the price for your sin with His own blood. And so the wage of sin against the law has been paid as far as eternal life goes. Okay, that's a settled matter for us. We don't even entertain the idea that there's any other way for sin to be atoned for. We don't even entertain the idea that there's any other way to get to the Father but through Christ. We don't entertain it. There is no other way. You have to go through that one door. Anyone who says they can go any other way is a thief and a robber, and they're not going to get there anyway. Okay, and so there's only one way that sin can be atoned for. There's only one way that you can be redeemed, that you will have entered everlasting life, and that is through Christ. Yet you will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the works or deeds that you have done. Both Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 confirm that this is the case, and I will read those later, so I will not read them now, but write them down. Just as it is spoken of in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, as well as Acts, the 17th chapter, the 31st verse. Everyone knows the ending of the book of Ecclesiastes regarding this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fitting for the end of a Bible study like this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. And so truly, God overlooked the times of our ignorance, Acts 17:30 tells us. But now, he strictly commands all men everywhere to repent. He strictly commands you to repent, if you can hear the word. Because in the 31st verse, he goes on to say of Acts 17, because he has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness. And do you know how and by whom he will judge? By a man whom he appointed, having given proof to all by raising him from the dead. That's by Jesus. And so make no mistake about it. Every man is judged by that straight edge of Christ. He is the measurement. He is the ruler of perfection. Double entendre intended. He is the ruler of perfection. He's the Christ, the anointed. This is how Yahweh will judge us all for all of our works. And even for every idle word that has ever come out of our mouth, we're confirmed. He will judge our fruits, if they can even be called fruit, by Jesus' fruit. Our fruit will stand or fall in comparison to Christ's perfect work, and they will all fall short, I guarantee you. None will stand. But whom Christ has given his perfect life for, God the Father will impute Christ's grace, his righteousness, to those who will be saved. And that's the good news. To be judged by Christ rather than the Father. Christ will be the one doing our judging because he says, this one is mine. I will judge them at my judgment seat. And there is where we will give our accounts to the one who saved us from everlasting death. We will give our account face to face to the Son of Man. And he will judge us by his words. Every word that he's ever spoken, from the beginning of the world to the end of it. All of our works are going to be compared to that glorious word. All of our works and our fruits are going to be compared to Christ's glorious fruits and his glorious words. Everything that we have ever done is going to be compared to that man, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who came in the Son of Man, as the Son of Man. That should be something that makes the heart of every man thump and every complexion pale in its consideration. To be judged by Christ, you and I, if you're saved, will look to give an account of all that we have ever done for Christ, for the one who saved us. And it will be judged nakedly and truly. All the secrets of it will be exposed. Everything we thought no one could see. Everything we tucked away deep in our conscience that we didn't want to see anymore will be brought forward and made bare. And it will shine in the revelation of forgiveness. But it will be known and it will be made manifest. And so we will, regardless of our status as being saved, still be judged. And we will give an account for what we have done in this flesh. And so please hear that before I move on from this position. Hear that and understand exactly what I am saying. Nobody's questioning anyone's salvation based on what they've done. Nobody's saying if you haven't done X or Y or Z that you haven't been saved yet. What I'm saying is, if you are saved, Christ is going to try your works. He will see what they are made of. He will see, as we say, what metal they are made of and how strong they are, what they can endure. And so the remainder of this study in a few minutes we have left is not a dogmatic judgment of your state in salvation for those who'd not agree with me, but it is, in fact, a dogmatic judgment in telling you that you will be judged. All will be judged. You will give an account for all the fruit that you have brought forth unto God that he has considered to place on his table. It will be judged before it sits on that table. And the measure he will use to judge your fruit and your works, that is the works that you have done, if they have been brought forth by the fruit of his Spirit, they will be looked at to see if they are in goodness, righteousness, and truth. They will be what you should have been doing already. You should have been proving what is acceptable unto the Lord and bringing them forth. Pruning off of that branch the things that shouldn't have been there and refining them in a refiner's fire. And so Galatians 5:20 through 23, enumeration of the fruits of the Spirit, is something we should have at least partially memorized by now. We're going to focus on them a little bit more, but those are the things that we should have been proving, and we should be proving our works with. We should be seeing, do our works have love? Do they have joy? Do they have peace? Do they have patience? Do they have kindness? Do they have goodness? Do they have faith? Do they have gentleness? Do they have self-control? Because if they do, and they're truly put there by the pure Spirit of God that precedes your works, if you have those things that you can place into your works so that then they can bring forth to the Lord, the scripture is clear. It says, against those, there is no law, thank Yahweh God. There is no law against the purity of what God has placed in us to bring forth in our works. Thank him that the love, joy, faith, and all the like that we've just mentioned, he has poured into us first and foremost and has poured them into us purely because he is pure, because he is holy, because he sanctified himself so that he could sanctify us. Thank Yahweh God Almighty that he gives us his pure fruit freely by his grace, which the law cannot stain. The first and foremost fruits that we are given to desire God in joy, to desire him in love, that we love God, that we have joy in God, all that stuff, that we have faith in him, is untainted by the law and our failure to it. So God initially places in us the desire to love him, to have joy in him, to have faith in him, to have patience in his word, to have peace with him, and so on and so forth. He places all that there. How does that translate out into our works? What should that produce? And so what does that fruit in us and on our branches look like, or what should it look like? And in what are those fruits contained in our works, our deeds, our doings, which God will judge? And so we are called upon with all the measure of grace and faith that we have been given. We are called upon by all the love and joy of Christ that we can fulfill. We are called upon by all the patience and kindness we have access to, by all the goodness and faith that we can exert, as well as all the gentleness and self-control we can harness in our will to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's our reasonable service. And so if those works are good, they are good by God's measurement of God's goodness. Those works are good. They're righteous because God says they're righteous. If they're true, they're true because God says that's truth. His word is truth. And so, what content of purity they possess is always still in comparison to the word of God. How do our works represent our fruit? And how does our fruit represent the vine? And how does the true vine, which is Christ, we claim to be attached to, that represents the Father's care, who is the husbandman or the vine dresser, the one that is tending to the soil, and has men standing aside to prune all the wither and corrupt branches that don't bear fruit and cast them into a fire? How is it that what we are bringing forth represents that God, that great vine dresser, that true vine? And how are we sure those are fruits of the Spirit? Those are all really relevant questions in this study that should be asked. The scripture I read said plainly in Ephesians 5, 9 through 10 that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And so the answer is really right there and plain and simple. But it takes a lot to explain it because of the corruption and the darkness of our minds. Our duty, our love, our joy, and our faith, and all those other qualities that we have enumerated time and again from Galatians 5 that are given to us, are given to us before our work so that we can exercise proving and testing and trying what is acceptable, that is, unto the Lord. You remember how in Romans 12, 2, it said that the transformed and renewing of our mind was in order to prove by you what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. That's why the mind was transformed, not to be like the world. That was why the mind was renewed, not to be like the world. That's why our standing was changed to light from darkness. And this is that act of pruning in our life. This is proving what the will of the Lord is and the standard by which we prove and prune is the law of life. And that law of life must be in Christ, wherein there is no condemnation unto death. Romans 8:13 said, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. If you live according to the way your body wants you to live, the things that you desire in your flesh, you're going to die. But if you, through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, kill the deeds of your body, then you will live. If you, through the Spirit of God, kill, mortify the deeds of your body, the things you want to do, then you shall live. So the question always is, do you have that will? It's not a question of can you do it so that you can live, like swimming or something. If you don't swim, you drowned. No, no, remember, that's settled already. The settled matter in Christ is already that you have had a transformed and a renewed mind. So the question is your mind renewed to that point that you want to kill the deeds of your body? Or are you just satisfied with the way things are? That's the question that we all have to ask. As one Puritan minister put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If you don't have a will within yourself to kill sin, there's nothing you can really do about it. But I recommend that if you can hear the words that says, kill sin, and understand how to start killing sin, mortifying the deeds of your body, get started on it right away. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is why this is important in the flesh. Because as Christians with the mind of Christ, which is something we are told, we are given the mind of Christ, logic to think God's way, the Word of God with love and joy and faith and all the other fruits of grace by the Spirit of God, that we must be comparing the quality and the purity of our works in truth, what they really are, the secret things of our heart. Not just what other people can see, but what you can see to the depth of them. And beyond that, what you can see that you know only God can see. Ooh, that's an ugly place. But God sees it clearly and shines His light into it brightly. And for those that cannot prune those things out of their life, they'll be judged on that day. They will be judged, every secret thing in the depth of our being. No matter how deep we've tucked it away, it will be judged. It's an ugly thing. Kill it, or it will be killing you. And so, we should be thinking actively of the Word of God with love and joy and faith and all the other fruits of grace. To compare everything in our being and our worship to the quality and purity of God's Word. that the quality and purity of our works, which we do in God's service, so we say we do it unto God, even those things we say, this is how we worship God. They need to be truly refined and purified and tried and tested. As the end of all fruit is having the ability, remember? All fruit, the final goal, being on the master's table, after it's consumed, what do you have left? Seeds. The end result of all fruit is that you have seeds that are able to replicate their own kind. The specimen of perfection in this case is the true vine, Jesus Christ. That's what produced it, by the nurture and care of God the Father. And even that man, Jesus, even that man, Jesus Christ, was judged by God the Father. And guess what? He was found righteous. That was the standard by which all men compare now, is by that man that will judge the world, proven by the resurrection of the dead. And that man, Jesus Christ, was found righteous by the word of God, His very own word. Wherefore shall we expect that the Lord Christ will judge us by any other standard? Why would we even think so? He will judge us by the same standard His Father judged Him by. He will see our works and consider our works and try them and judge them in the same exact manner that His were tried. To consider the fruit that we have bore in this life, that we now live in the flesh, to see if the claim that they have actually been produced in accordance with His purity laws has actually come to pass. They will be tried. And we have ample scripture to present this. And so there's a place that we could remember that great quote that I asked you yesterday to remember, Romans 7:14, and applying it. We know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. We know the law is spiritual, do we? Do we know that the law is spiritual, Christians? I'd say that if you took a poll on the streets and asked them if the law of God was spiritual right now in 2021, you'd probably find a minority of people would respond like Paul. Sad but true. Especially when you start picking through specific laws. I can think of a few off the top of my head nobody wants to hear about right now in this world. And that's why you want to try it? You want to test it? Do you have the mind given to you? A renewed mind? Or are you still thinking like the world? Spirit of God and of Christ consistently chooses the desire of the will of God by knowing the law of God and working it as our good works. The Spirit of God and of Christ consistently chooses the desire of the will of God by knowing the law of God. The more we know of the law of God and work it out in our life as our good works, as the walk of the Spirit that we are to be walking in. Why? Because the law is spiritual. That's why. And the more spiritual we become, the more like the law then we would look like. Okay? And so, the closer to the standard you become. That's our goal in life. Is it attainable to have perfect fruit? No. Is it attainable to have perfect good works? No. But a portion of it should be very pure, if we're trying to refine it. It should be when we present it to Christ that Christ is happy to receive it. And so, we should understand that this conflict is represented in that great quote of Scripture, Romans 7:14. There's a conflict there. The law is spiritual, I am carnal. The law is spiritual, but I'm under sin. So, if you want to try to understand what your works are, what your fruit is, what they look like, how close they are to the Spirit, because they are, after all, fruits of the Spirit that we are looking for, how is it that we figure that out? Do we even have tools that equip us to do that? And so I have a series of questions that we should be actively asking ourselves, I think, according to some of the scriptures that we've read, to help confirm the purity of the fruit and of the works we cross-reference with one another. And so, like most things, most sciences or math or anything like that, you always have a way to cross-reference something. You have more than one point of reference. Three is a good one to triangulate something. And so you generally have the ability to cross-reference things. If it's this way here, then it's also this way there. Kind of like division and multiplication and ways of rearranging it in order to check your questions, things like that. And so, does the fruit of the Spirit lead us to the law of God, which is said to be spiritual? Does the fruit of the Spirit that we claim to possess, the love, joy, and all that stuff, love, joy, faith, peace, is the way we defined love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, long-suffering, all that stuff, is it consistent with the law of God? Because if it isn't, it's not spiritual. Because the law of God is spiritual. Therefore, the fruits of the Spirit are lawful. You understand? Cross-reference. Does that which we call the law of God, so if we do say we do follow the law of God, this is the law of God, does the law of God that we claim to have contain within its works the fruit of the Spirit? In other words, if you keep something you call the law of God, but it breeds contention, and it breeds confusion, and it is not able to support itself in truth, is it actually spiritual? And is it actually then the law of God, or is it false? Understand? Does that which we call the law of God, whatever commandment, precept, ordinance, judgment, whatever it is that we claim that we believe, does it contain within it the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, all that. Will it bring that to pass in its execution, in its exercise? Another question, a third one would be, does the fruit of the Spirit and the law of God which we perform in service to God contain the likeness of the true vine? That is, does it preach the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ? There's a third question we could ask to cross-reference our law-keeping, our fruits of the Spirit. Does the fruit of the Spirit and the law of God, which we claim we are performing in the service of God, does it contain within it a seed of the likeness of the true vine? Will it be able to replicate the gospel of grace? Can something we do in our life teach the message of the cross in what we do? Can it consistently represent the Word of God written, the Word of God in its Spirit? Another question, the fourth one, for cross-reference. Does our gospel, which we believe by the fruit imparted to us by the Spirit of God, lead to the glorification of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit? Does our gospel, which we believe, and we say we believe because we have one of the fruits of the Spirit imparted, that's called faith. And so because faith has been imparted to us, do we believe that the gospel that has been given to us by faith from the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit of God, does that lead us to always glorifying the Father? Does it lead us to always glorifying the Son? Does it lead us to always glorifying the work of the Holy Spirit? That's another cross-reference. Because if it doesn't, if there's something in your law-keeping, if there's something in your love, joy, peace, and all your other stuff that doesn't glorify God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and their work, that they've worked in you because that's the work of God, then it's not the right gospel. It's false. It's not going to help you preach the gospel. It's not going to better the lesson of the law. It's not going to better the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, and so on. So cross-references, just from mixing back and forth and testing back and forth the things that we've discussed in several of these different verses. So So is the Father, Son, and Spirit glorified in the life which we live then, and in the faith which we have been given by their work, so much so that we can say that it has nothing to do with us. That means that we limit me and I and self as much as we can out of what it is that we believe the law preaches and the gospel saves by. Because the more you put yourself in the gospel, the more you can be sure of one thing, it's wrong. The more that you put into the law, instead of letting the law speak for itself, the more you can be sure that's not the word of God. Okay? And so, what does all of that mean? They're not spiritual. Not a spiritual gospel communicated to the heart by faith. Not a spiritual law of God that convicts you of sin that brings you to faith in Christ. They have to work together. The law and the gospel is a package deal. They have to work together. And the way that you check them is by how do they interact one with the other. If the works that we work are not of the law of God and they will not condemn you by the spiritual word of God, then they will not spiritually convert you to the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so the life of a Christian should always be exercising the things of God, not so that they can be better and more righteous in and of themselves, but so that they can be more and more confirmed of how much of a sinner they were and how much they need Jesus. Okay? Our culture should be totally comprised of that. A lawful culture where we live the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, every precept, ordinance, and judgment that we could possibly enact in our life right now should have one goal. It's a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. Not to abandon the law after you've learned the lesson of Christ, but to further go back to the textbook and read it and say, wow, I'm still so far off. I need to kill that because if I don't, it's going to be killing me. Okay? That's why we live a lawful life. That's why we believe the law of God is the best way a Christian can live, because the law of God will always condemn you. And so it's kind of like just having pleasure and pain. Realizing that the more you learn about the law, yeah, the better things get in the flesh, but the more in the spirit you realize how failed you were and how failed you still are and how much further you still have to go. It's the death of self-righteousness is what it is. By the glorification of God. And so this is a circle, kindred. The Father has sent the Son to give pity to us. That's the meaning of propitiation. The Father has sent the Son to give us pity. He has planted the true vine in Jesus Christ that we might be His branches to bring forth His fruit for His table. And like every farmer, every vine dresser, the work which we, the branches, exert must be the fruit that He desires, or He does not want them on His table. They must be the fruit that He desires, or else He will not plant them to bring forth the kingdom. Christ our Lord was sent into time that we might be His branches and that we might bear His fruit and His fruit abundantly by His love expressed in keeping His commandments, which are not grievous to us, but joyfully fulfilled, because He is our joy. Okay? The great mystery. And so since we know we will sin and we will fall short of God, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, read to verse 5. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the pity for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Because Jesus Christ will advocate for us, an advocate is kind of like a lawyer. He's the one who fights your cause in the courtroom. He's like a lawyer. He's like the attorney He's your advocate. He will advocate for you. Because Jesus Christ will advocate for us by His resurrection and His righteousness, that we have been in Him, we then have this in 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Sound familiar? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now listen up. Every man that has that hope in him purifies himself, even as Jesus was pure. Ooh. There's a reason why chapter 2 came before 3. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And so, you heard me talk about the regulative principle of worship, right? And I said we'd get into it a little more, and I have little by little. And in our fellowship, in our discussions around here, it's a regular principle that we talk about, so we don't have to talk a whole lot about it. But the idea is simply this, what we've been discussing all along. We give back to God what He has first given us. We give back to God what He has first given us. Has He given us the fruit? Then give Him the fruit. Has He given us His word? Then give Him back His word. Has He given us the purity of and the truth of His word? Has He given us the ability to understand the word? Then give it back to Him as pure as He's given it to you. That's the simplicity of the regulative principle. The less of you, the more of God. Less of you, more of God. Less glory of us, more glory of Him. Therefore, when we see a deviation from the law of God in our works, as He has revealed it in His word, what do? Well, we're reformed. We reform. Semper reformanda, keep reforming. We reform our worship. And as we continually in our life should be reforming, we should be continually then be glorifying God in our worship more, not less. It only begs us to reform our worship to glorify God by its alignment with His holy, just, good, and righteous law. It only makes sense. Which is His word, designed and designated to be the Holy Spirit of God's rule and standard that we use. Not our flesh. We don't judge it by the things of our flesh or of our mind, the way we think things should work. But by those ways that He says to walk in His Spirit. It's unto us that this is the word of life. It is not unto the others. It is not unto the dead. The dead do not see this as a word of life. They do not see it as a light of life. They do not see it as a path they put their feet upon. They see it as nothing. They count it as nothing. The dead will see the laws of God as nothing. Or as a way to glorify themselves. But for us, for those of us who are in Christ, it is our reasonable, our logical, and our rational service to worship God according to His logos, His word, His logic. And so let me go back a few points that Paul had established in relating the fruits of the Spirit, which is, let's just look at simple goodness. We started talking about this yesterday a little bit. Not goodness so simple our fleshly carnal heart can define it of its own self. You know, when someone goes, oh, it's good because we know that it's good. Well, guess what? There's some coffees that I like that I think are really good, and I share them with other people, and they go, eh, it's okay. There's some coffees I share with people. I say they're really, really good, and they go, this is nasty. Good is not simply good because it's good. Okay? I'm just making a simple point. And so for those who are spiritual, things taste good that don't taste good to the people of the flesh. Okay, so don't think that good is good because it's always good. That's just a cop-out. Okay? There is no such thing as common goodness. But there is a such thing that is goodness regulated and worshiped by the principles of God's word for those who are spiritual and willing to accept God's law as the spiritual law of God. And so we start out as dead, dark, and empty, right? So we don't like the things of God either. Romans 1, Verses 21 is very interesting. I noticed this while studying this time around. I didn't notice this before. It says, we did not like. Notice the word like. It says, we did not like to retain God in our knowledge. So God gave us over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all righteousness. I'm just going to stop there. The word translated like is edokomiasin. And this word and its relatives, dokamos and dokio, are also translated prove and test and try, meaning think about it. That's what you do when you test and try something. You think about it. You prove it. Well, the word like there in Romans 1:28, it says, we did not like to retain God in our knowledge. We didn't want to prove God in our knowledge. And so we see the state of the darkened mind. It doesn't even want to test out God. It doesn't want to see if he is there. It doesn't want to prove his ways. It doesn't want to keep him in its thoughts. Christians are to keep God always in their thoughts. We go to Romans chapter 2, verses 18. We see kind of the in-between stage. Okay, so you start out dead, dark, and empty. And we're talking about these complete pagans, these Gentiles, these heathens, and one. But then Paul goes and he deals with the people of Judah who know something about the law of God. He speaks to those who know the law, but they lie to themselves, believing they can fulfill its righteousness. And in 2:18 it says, they boast that they say they know God's will and approvest. That means they test or prove, same word, the things that are more excellent, because they're instructed out of the law of God, showing indeed that the law teaches excellence and goodness. But Paul doesn't accept that either. Because in condemnation of these, in Romans 3:20, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So one group, they don't like to keep God in their knowledge. The other group say, we prove God in our knowledge, but because the law condemns them, they can never actually be righteous. And so they're still at a dilemma, being dark and empty. The law hasn't helped. And so without the righteousness of Christ that we started the study out with in Romans 8:1, there is no difference between the darkened mind who knows the law or those who do not know it. It has no light. Okay? They can together both do nothing, because without him, they can do nothing. Okay? So the law does nothing for you if you don't have Christ, but condemn you. And in the case that you don't retain God in your knowledge whatsoever, it doesn't help you because you're just dark and empty. And yet, by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, we are supposed to be, as Christians, Romans 12:2, not conformed to this world, like the Romans 1 people or the Romans 2 people, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we can now prove, same word, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We prove, test, or try. That means we like God in our mind, the complete reversal of Romans 1:28. We like God in our mind. That is the change of the mind, the repentance of the mind that gives us the mind of Christ. To like what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we like to know now. That's what we want to prove to understand. That's what we test to see if we are in Christ. Romans 14:22 said, if we would continue to read the book of Romans, you got faith? Romans 14:22. Hast thou faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, or proves, or tests, or tries, or likes in his mind. And let me end off with my proof of our duty as Christians possessed of the Spirit of God with this. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verses 11. And I've got a pile of other verses if anybody wants to look them up in their own time. Just ask me after the message and I'll give them to you to help you understand what proof is, testing, trying, liking. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now take your mind back. No other foundation, no other vine. There's no other measurement, there's no other standard, except for what Christ has already laid. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try. There's our word again, prove. The fire shall prove. The fire shall see what you like, every man's work and what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So notice that. You're going to get a reward in eternal life, but it's going to be based upon what can abide the fire. What can abide the fire of all those materials that people build with? If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Notice, remember what I said to start this Bible study out. I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm saying you're going to give an account for what you've done in your flesh. Okay? If any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Do you know that you're the temple of God? There's another one of them questions at the beginning of the study. I said, ask yourself, do you know you are the temple of God? Know ye not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you know that? You'll know it if it's true. There won't be a question. Any man defile the temple of God, he himself, God, will destroy. You defile the temple, God's going to destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive you himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him first become a fool that he be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own conceits or their own craftiness. Any foundation laid that is not laid by Christ the Word is not a real foundation. It's not a foundation at all. It will be proved, and it will be proved by fire. It will be burned up. Whatever we build with in this life is going to be tested. It's going to be tried. Whatever thing it is we say are the words of God, and we execute them purely, it will be tested to find out how pure it is, if it can endure the flames. We will be proved to see what our mind likeneth, or what our mind likes, and what it truly liked in that day of revelation. Above and beside the word of God and its revelation, the question will be asked, what is it that above and beside God's revelation that we liked? What did we like just as much, or maybe even higher than God's word? Because it will be tried by fire and burned. It will disappear. All that's not true will be burned away in that day of testing and trying and proof. All of our works will be tried by the fire of the eyes of the Lord God Yahweh Almighty, who looks with a flame of fire, who speaks with a sharp sword, who has tried or proved all his words, we are told in the psalm that we sing very often, 7 times. In a furnace of earth. All of God's words are pure words. He purified them in the furnace of the earth 7 times. And so our works, which we call good, they will be proved to see if they are indeed good. And the Lord will refine our works in judgment to see what shall abide his fire. His earthen vessel, found in the man Jesus Christ, is the standard by which all words will be tried. That's why it says, in a furnace of earth. I submit to you, the earthen vessel is Christ. The man which walked with no sin, and who never broke any one of God's holy laws, the man of perfection that we are supposed to walk perfectly as best we can. And so let me show one point in ending off in this study concerning how the fruit of the Spirit, which we are given freely by the grace of God, fruit that against such there is no law, because we must remember God always starts with his purity and his holiness. When he pours something into us purely, Galatians 5:23 says that it has no law against it. Fruits that he gives us, fruits that we use to try all that we are going to build with. And so remember that Paul said in Romans 7:18, for we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Remember that Paul said that. For in our flesh dwells no good thing. Though the will to do good, he says, is present with us, in our flesh, how to desire and to perform what is good we cannot find, is what he says. And so Paul says our proving or acknowledgement of what is good is proof that we know that the law is good. And so in Romans 7:12, he said, indeed, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And so this is true because, of course, once again, the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under. And so to know sin, we must know the law. We had not known sin, or the sin of covetousness, Paul says, except for that the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul confirms that that's definitely the case. And so how can we then be sure of what is good about whatever it is that we do? How can we know that our fruit, which we call good, is not the fruit of the flesh or the fruit of that is to be burned up in the fire of God's judgment? That hasn't been answered yet. Well, we need the Spirit that God has given us happily and joyfully. It is the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul told us. And blessedly, it is the same Holy Spirit which inspired the law of God, which fleshly man's mind does not like nor desires as good. A spiritual rule of faith, a way to regulate our worship. And so in Psalm 119:65, where we had read yesterday before ending off, I'd ask the question, how did David ask for ultimate good? How did David ask for it? And in that psalm, it says in 65, starting, good thou hast dealt with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and know, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good, notice that, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud forge lies against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is good unto me than thousands of gold and silver. And so consider this prayer and song, what it's saying. It means God deals well or good with you when he, number one, deals with you as a servant, and he deals with you according to his word. Number two, that you acknowledge and want him to teach you good judgments so that you can know knowledge. After we have believed in his commandments. So it first starts with us believing in his commandments, and then he will teach us judgment and knowledge by them. It also is three, that God is good, and we recognize God is good, that all of his ways are good, and that he only does good things, and that everything in his word that is said to be done of God is good. And therefore, we ask him to teach us even of his statutes. For that the opposite of the proud who lie with fat or puffed up hearts is to keep Yahweh's precepts with our whole heart. The opposite of being like those proud men is to keep Yahweh's precepts with our whole heart and to delight in his holy law. That's the opposite of forging lies, is to be closely aligned to his law, his precepts. 5, to recognize and to give thanks, knowing it was good to have been afflicted. Do you remember us focusing on that yesterday and focusing on that out of Romans 6? It is good for us to have been afflicted so that we can learn Yahweh God's statutes. 6, we should resolve in ourselves firmly that the law of Yahweh's mouth is always good, and it is even better than thousands of dollars in gold and silver. And I mean dollars as in a weight measurement. Do we want to know what the good works of God are, is the question. Do we really want to know it? Do we desire to know it? Do we believe his commandments and desire him to teach us good judgment and knowledge? Do we want him to teach us how to walk in his ways that are spiritual, in which ways bear much fruit? Let's go to Psalm 1:1 and closing up, and then I'm going to end in Psalm 119 in another section. I could keep going on. Matter of fact, I'd probably go on all night if I kept it up. Psalm 1, a psalm we all know. Verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. In his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Do we want to know how the blessed and undefiled by the world, by the word, do not do iniquity? Well, Psalm 119:1 said, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with their whole heart. Verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. David's asking an awful lot. Respect unto all God's commandments? What about them weird ones? What about those ones that don't mesh with our culture? To God, everyone should be praying this prayer, I hope. This is the prayer I hope that we all pray by the end of understanding these fruits of the Spirit and these good works that we should be having in this dead world that we live in. And so to God, I hope everyone, including my family, prays these prayers from time to time as they think of them. Psalm 119, 37 through 39 says, in a prayer-like form, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me. That means make me alive in your way. 38, establish your word to your servant. Establish it. Teach it to me firmly. Who is devoted to your fear? Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Thy judgments are good. That's a prayer we all should be praying. That we all could, with our heart, ask in the name of Jesus, or a request that he's promised, very much so in the same tenet of what's being said here in John 15:16. You'll remember he said, you have not chosen Christ. You have not chosen me. Because Christ had chosen you, and he had ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father, in his name will be given unto you. The types of prayers, the types of asking I pointed out at the very beginning of this series, that we should be asking for are prayers just like we read out of the Psalms here. Establish your word to me. Teach me your ways. Teach me your judgments. Teach me your statutes. Give me knowledge by your word. Teach me. Establish me. Give me good judgment. Not by the world's standards, but by God's standards. This is what it means, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 24. This is what it means to prove all things, to hold fast to that which is good. You don't get to define what that good is. Prove, test, try, like all things of God. Hold fast to that which God calls good. And it is by that which is God's good that we, 22, abstain from all appearances of evil. We don't know what evil is, lest God tells us what is good. Then we know the opposite. And therefore, 23, the very God of peace will sanctify. That means make us holy. And he says he will sanctify us wholly, not holy with an H, with a W, altogether. He will sanctify you altogether. And our whole spirit and soul and body will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 4:24 says, faithful is he that has called you, who also will do it. If you've been called, he's faithful to complete it. Do you want it? How holy, holy do you want to be? Pun intended. You want a defensible position in apologetics? You want a fortifiable position that nobody can shake, arguing the Bible with other Christians? Take hold of the law of God and believe every single word of it. It'll defend itself like a sword, like a buckler. It'll be like a shield to you in defending you, because all you have to do is say, thus saith the Lord. Doesn't matter what men think. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. You'll have the most defensible position you could possibly ever have. And living a life as closely aligned to the goodness that Christ lived is about the best thing you could ever ask for anyhow. I don't think any Christian would argue with that in their right mind. And so this is a little longer of a message this time around, but I thought that it would be good to go over time a little bit this time to express some of these points and make sure they were clear in what I was presenting as the good works, which are in fact the works of God's law. Whatsoever God says, every word, every statute, every precept. So let us pray that God establishes those to our hearts by faith.